Thank you, Pastor Jerry. I'm not sure if I have a great sermon for you today. No pressure, right? But man, we have a great text to look at, right? And we have a great God, and we have a great Savior. And I can't wait to walk through our passage together and direct all of our eyes to Jesus and what he does and who he is. For those who don't know me, don't feel bad. I don't know most of you, right? So we're in this together. I'm the new guy. I'm the new guy here. My name is Henry, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Shelter Rock. I've been on staff for 1 month and 1 day, so I'm still here. So far, so good. A little bit of introduction, just so you know who's talking to you this morning. I'm a native New Yorker. I'm from Staten Island, New York. I'm married to my wife, Samantha. This is a picture of us and our kids. We have 4 kids, Grace, Henry, Cameron, and David. They are 9, 7, 5, and 4. So pray for us, okay? We need prayer. Samantha and I have been married for 10 years. We've been on Long Island for 8 years. I moved to Long Island in 2010 to take a job at Centerpoint Church. For the last 8 years, I've been at Centerpoint as our executive pastor of ministries. And actually, there's quite a few of Centerpoint people here today. So to my family from Centerpoint, it's great to see you guys as well. And to my new friends and family at Shelter Rock, I really am so excited to be here. And I honestly cannot wait to get to know all of you. If you're new here for the first time, you may not know that we're spending the whole year looking at the teachings of Jesus. Every week, in every sermon, every Sunday, at every location, we are teaching from Jesus, so to speak, sitting at his feet, listening to what Jesus has to say. And today we're going to start a new series where we listen to Jesus, and the title of this series is called Wounded, Me Too. You may not be able to see it, but in the background, on the wall, is a graffitied hashtag, Me Too. Now, this is a loaded phrase right now in our culture. And so before I go further, let me introduce the idea behind Me Too and why we are bringing it into our series. When I was in high school, my younger sister was working her very first job at a local pizzeria. She was about 14 years old, so she didn't have a lot of responsibilities. But she would answer phones and carry out food or set tables and things like that. And one day, at the very end of her shift, she went to the back of the kitchen to punch her time card. She had to walk through all of the other employees to the back of the kitchen where it was dark and where there was no one else around. And little did she know it, but that day, as she walked past the kitchen employees, one of the kitchen employees followed her. And as she went into the back of the restaurant and punched her time card, she looked behind her, and there was a man standing uncomfortably close. And so she kind of took a step to the side, but he leaned in even closer. And then suddenly, and surprisingly, he kissed her. Now, he was like 35, 40 years old, and she was 14. And that was her first kiss. An unwelcome, uninvited kiss from a man she didn't know. And it was her first impression of what it means to be a young girl of working around men in the world. It's not an uncommon story. I imagine if we went around this room, many of us would have similar stories like that. The Me Too movement has given voice to these stories. My sister didn't have a word to describe what happened to her then, but now she has language for it. It's Me Too. We could talk about Me Too in Hollywood, and we could point to people like Harvey Weinstein or Bill Cosby, or those who have whose legacy for decades has been surrounded by sexual scandal. We could talk about Larry Nassar, the team doctor for the USA gymnastics team, who, even though he was there to care for and protect young women, abused them when they were under his care. And many of them have come forward to say, Me Too. We could bring it even closer to home and talk about Me Too in the church. In fact, there's a whole movement called Church Too. We could talk about sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church or in the Protestant Church. We could talk about megachurch pastors like Bill Hybels of Willow Creek, whose last 20 years have been marred by ongoing allegations of sexual misconduct for those under his care. And I imagine in a room this size, we could go around, and I'm sure there would be plenty of stories of people who have had similar experiences. Statistics tell us that 1 in 4 women have had an experience of sexual assault or sexual abuse. You're not alone. Me too. In fact, 1 in 4 women, but for guys, it's not that much better for us. 1 in 6 men have had similar experiences. And so that's the reason. It's such a common problem in our culture. Where and I think you could look at it as particular examples of people in power who have abused their position and platform and power in order to disadvantage others. Right? It's not an isolated circumstance. It seems like an epidemic of men who are in power, who misuse their power to take advantage and to prey on those who are weak and who are vulnerable. And this is precisely the idea behind Me Too in our series. Precisely the reason we're talking about this series over the next 4 weeks. Because this is about power and how men in positions of power have misused their power. Now, there's no one in the world who ever walked the face of the earth with more power than Jesus. Right? No man ever walked the planet with more power than him. And yet, how did Jesus use his power? Did he use his power to take advantage of those who are weak and vulnerable? Or did he use his power to bring help, hope, and healing to those who were otherwise hurt and marginalized in his day? See, if there's anything I know about Jesus from the New Testament, it's that Jesus was a safe place for wounded people. Jesus was a safe place for those who had been hurt, where they can find help, healing, and restoration. Jesus was a safe place. And so I believe as the church, we need to be a safe place too. And we need to talk about how people can find help and hope and healing from Jesus. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at some of these topics that are really difficult and challenging. And we're going to be talking about the wounds that some of us have. And we're going to look at people in Scripture, in the New Testament, that Jesus met, women that Jesus met, women who were wounded, women who were desperate, women who were broken, women who had been taken advantage by others in their culture. And we're going to look at how Jesus responds to them and how Jesus brought them help, hope, and healing. And it is our hope that as a church, we can say Me Too, not just to each other, but that we can actually say Me Too to God. That we can bring our wounds to Jesus and find help, hope, and healing from him there. We're going to look at a passage today where 3 different women who were named had found help, hope, and healing from Jesus. And we're going to look at how Jesus used his power to empower them. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles, it's on page 1036. This is one of those passages we tend to fly over, one of the ones we just seem to drive by. It's a summary statement in Luke's gospel where Luke starts to just give us a recap as to what is going on. But I think if we move too fast, we're going to miss some important things that Jesus wants to say. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke tells us that after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then Luke names some of these women who had found help, hope, and healing from Jesus. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Again, it's a remarkable text. It's only 3 verses, but there's so much here about who Jesus is. And the kind of just unique and remarkable way that he leveraged his power in his time and his place. There are 3 things I want to bring out from our text. They all emerge from the passage today. 3 things that I want to touch on. First, there is no place Jesus will not go. Do you know that? There's no place that Jesus will not go. There's no village, there's no city, there's no remote corner of the earth that Jesus will not enter. There's no place Jesus will not go. The second thing we see in our text is that there is no person that Jesus will not welcome. Regardless of who you are, regardless of how society views you, regardless of your past, regardless of your experiences, regardless of your class, regardless of your race, gender, whatever the boundaries are that separate people, they all fall away in Jesus. There's no person Jesus won't welcome. And lastly, there's no limit to how Jesus can use you. If Jesus can use people like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and many other women, you better believe Jesus can use you and me. There's no place Jesus will not go. There's no person he will not welcome. There's no limit to how he might use you. First, there's no place Jesus will not go. Let's look at this in our text. The text tells us that Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the translation I just put on the screen for you was from the English Standard Version, and I like it better than the NIV, which we just read, because in the NIV, Luke tells us that Jesus went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, one verb. But in the original language, there are two verbs, and the ESV brings it out, that Jesus was not just proclaiming the good news, he was bringing the good news. See, Jesus wasn't just talking about the good news of the kingdom of God. He was embodying the kingdom of God and delivering it to people wherever they were. And what Luke is talking about here is Jesus' Galilean ministry. You may not know this, but the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry was concentrated in an area of northern Israel called Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is a map that somehow depicts a little bit of the beginnings of Jesus' Galilean ministry. They were constantly moving from town to town to town. And over the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, he was in this concentrated area all around this lake. You hear about him in Cana, in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, in Magdala, where he meets Mary Magdalene. And all of these cities are in and around Galilee. Here's another map that sort of depicts some of the ministry that Jesus performed in Galilee. And I'm not sure if you can even read it, but you know, in Bethsaida, that's where he met Andrew and Peter, where he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. You've got a city called Gennesaret. It's where he healed the Gerasene demoniac and where he performed many miracles. Magdala, where he met Mary Magdalene. Chorazin, where he proclaimed judgment against some of the Pharisees and religious leaders who had rejected him. Now, what's the point? What's the point of me showing you this map of Galilee and trying to illustrate all that Jesus did there? Well, the truth of the matter is, if you and I were setting up our ministries, the cities in Galilee would be the last place we would start. Right? It would make sense for a religious leader who's going to start a movement to set up shop in Jerusalem, in the temple, where people would flock and go for pilgrimages time and time again. But Jesus didn't center or start his ministry there. It would make sense in this day to start your ministry in Rome, where Caesar was, the place of influence and power, and where people would come to you. But Jesus doesn't start his ministry where we would expect. No, in fact, he doesn't even set up shop in a tent and say, "This is where I am, just come to me." No. He makes his way in through towns and villages in one of the most remote regions, one of the most insignificant areas like Galilee. Historians tell us that there were 240 towns and villages in Galilee, most of them with really small population. A place like Nazareth, where Jesus is from, the population at the time of Jesus of Nazareth was about 200 people. There's 18,000 people in Syosset, right? There's more than 200 people in this room. That was the whole population of the city. And these cities that people would often walk by or ignore, the cities that don't even make it on the map, Jesus spent the first year of a half of his ministry making his way into places that we don't even recognize. And the truth is, we wouldn't even know the names of these towns had not Jesus stopped and visited there. And so what is the point? There is no place Jesus will not go. There is no forgotten place. There is no insignificant place. There is no place that is not worth his visit. God entered the world through Jesus Christ, and he spent a year and a half bringing and proclaiming the good news in Galilee. And what was the good news? Luke tells us, Luke chapter 7, he tells us what the good news was. John the Baptist wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah or not. And so Jesus tells them, go back to John and tell him what you see happening in Galilee. Go tell them. Tell them the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. All of the groups that are oppressed and marginalized and put aside, all of the people we don't recognize in the places we don't care about. Tell John what's happening in those places, that Jesus is going into these remote villages and touching people who have never been touched, who are healing people who are in desperate need, who are taking people who are wounded and held captive and setting them free. Go tell John what is happening in Galilee. And when he hears about that, then he'll know that the Messiah is here. There is no place Jesus will not go. Secondly, let me back up. A couple months ago, or last May, my wife and I were in Rome. We were in it was our 10-year anniversary, and we went and visited Rome and did all the touristy things you do. And we were in the Sistine Chapel. And if you know the Sistine Chapel, there's a painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It's Michelangelo. It's depicted God reaching out to Adam. Now, if you notice here, I only showed you part of the picture because the other part has Adam naked, you know, and I don't know you yet. And I'm just not quite sure if that kind of nudity, even though it's art on a Sunday, is appropriate. So what I'm doing here, just playing it safe, right? I'm just focusing in on God. But what I love about what Michelangelo does is I really think he captures the essence of God. If you know the image, Adam seems kind of like, whatever, you know, whatever. He's just kind of leaning away, he's holding an apple. But God is reaching out to him. And it's almost as if he depicted all of the energy from God reaching out to humanity. And I think this captures it. We have a God who reaches out to us. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you have to reach out to God. It means you acknowledge that we have a God who has reached out to us, a God who has broken into our broken world in order to heal, to redeem, to reclaim, and to restore. There is no place that Jesus will not go. And we know that because he broke into earth. And we celebrated at Christmas that he walked among us. There is no place Jesus will not go. Secondly, the second thing we see in our text, there is no person that Jesus will not welcome. There's nobody, no man, woman, or child that Jesus does not receive. The text tells us that the 12 were with him, the 12 disciples. And here's a curious detail, and also some women. What women? Well, broken women, desperate women, women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And then he names a few of them. Mary, called Magdalene, because she was from Magdala on the Sea of Galilee, from whom 7 demons had come out. You think you have a past? Mary had 7 demons come out of her. And then Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. And then Susanna, who we know nothing about, and many others. Now, here's what I think Luke is doing here. It's interesting. He names one woman, Mary, from Magdala, an insignificant city by the coast, who was demon-possessed so thoroughly, 7 demons would be a way of saying she was completely possessed, the power of the enemy completely controlling her, right? She would have been untouchable, ostracized, marginalized, right? So it's a woman at the lowest possible social standing, Mary. And one of the other women he names is Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who managed Herod's household. Now, the kingdom of Herod Antipas controlled the whole region around Galilee. He was a man with significant wealth, means, and power. And the person who managed his deeds was Chusa, and his wife apparently had some sort of illness or ailment or disease that Jesus healed her of. And so what I think Luke is doing is he's showing us the gamut of people that were following Jesus. You had someone like Mary from Magdala, and you had someone like Joanna. You had someone who was the lowest possible social standing, and someone who was at one of the highest. A person with very little means, power, or influence, and someone who worked in the king's court, and yet both of them, and everyone in between, found a safe place in Jesus, found help, hope, and healing in him. And the other thing he does is that he mentions that there were women among Jesus' disciples. We often think about Jesus' disciples as being limited to 12 men, but Luke says, no. There were 12 that were there, they were with him, but also some women. Here's three that are named, but there were many others. Now that phrase, with him, that's a technical phrase in Luke's gospel. It always connotes discipleship. It means more than just immediate presence. It doesn't mean that they were around Jesus. It means that they walked with Jesus, that they followed Jesus, that they learned from Jesus. In fact, we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, which was the posture of a disciple, which women were not allowed to do in that day. And yet, all of these women were following Jesus. Now, let me just show you how remarkable this is for this culture at this time. You can look at Greek culture, Roman culture, Jewish culture. What Jesus was doing was unique and remarkable. No one had ever done anything like it before. Let me show you how women were treated in the first century. I'll start with the Greek culture. This is a quote from Aristotle. As regard to the sexes, right? This is Aristotle. We teach our kids Aristotle. Learn about Aristotle. Here's what Aristotle said, 3rd century. As regard to the sexes, the male is by nature superior, and the female inferior. This was the dominant thinking at that time. Oh, how about Roman culture? Here's a picture of the Colosseum. When we went to Rome, we got to tour the Colosseum, and one of the things I learned is that the seating in the Colosseum was done by class. Those at the highest class had the best seats, field box. Those of the lowest class sat in the nosebleeds. At the lowest level were senators, those who worked in government in Rome. The next level up were officials, important people. Above them, seated on the third level high, would be Roman soldiers or Roman citizens. And all the way up in the nosebleed of the Colosseum, slaves who had no rights, and women. This was the dominant culture and treatment of women at this time. And surely you think maybe in Judaism the thinking was different, right? Maybe among religious people. Well, we have some quotes from rabbis, contemporary rabbis of Jesus. And here's just a few quotes of what they said. Here's the first one. Whoever teaches his daughter Torah is as though he taught her obscenity. It's a waste of time. In fact, women weren't allowed to learn to read or write. They didn't know the law. They didn't know anything because men were not allowed to teach their daughters. Next quote. Let the words of the Torah rather be destroyed by fire than imparted to a woman. I think we'd rather burn the Bible than put it in the hands of a female. That's what the rabbi was saying. Or how about this one? This was a Jewish prayer that was prayed every day by Jewish men when they woke up in the morning. I thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, ladies, I want you to imagine for a minute you're sleeping beside your husband, okay? Day after day, night after night, year after year. And you're sleeping next to him, right? And then he wakes up in the morning and he opens his eyes and he starts a prayer to God. And the very first thing you hear your beloved say, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not like this woman I'm sleeping next to right now. You know what I'm saying? Just think about that. Think about hearing your husband say that day after day. Women had no rights in this culture. They were second-class citizens. A man could divorce his wife. A wife could not divorce her husband. Right? In fact, a man could divorce his wife for almost anything. A man could divorce his wife if she burnt his dinner. My whole first year of marriage was one burnt dinner after another burnt dinner, so, right? You know what I'm talking about. So it's like, imagine a world where you can divorce your wife for anything. And then yet Jesus breaks into this world And he starts calling women to follow him. He starts teaching women the Torah. He starts letting them sit at his feet so we can teach him the law of God. Right? He heals them. He touches them. In John 4, we're going to talk about it in a couple weeks, he meets a woman at the well. And she's a Samaritan woman, and they're upset. The disciples are confused. You're talking to a Samaritan. But also, the text tells us, you're talking to her because she's a woman? Because you weren't allowed to talk to women in public. And Jesus breaks down all of these barriers. And he starts... People think Christianity is repressive and antiquated and outdated. And yet, we forget how much of a trailblazer Jesus really was. That when nobody acknowledged the rights and dignity and value and worth of a woman, Jesus called them, alongside men, to come and follow him. So radical was Jesus' treatment of women that the Apostle Paul, who was Jewish, who likely grew up saying this prayer, I thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile, a woman, a slave, or a woman. He likely grew up saying this. That later, when he met Jesus, he'd write a letter to the church in Galatians. In Galatians 3:28, here's what he said. He said, for there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice, same three categories. Gentile, slave, and woman. And Paul's saying these barriers, these walls that we build between us, the blood of Jesus knocks them down. There is nobody Jesus won't welcome. Pastor Jerry has a reputation of being a fitness guru, right? You guys are aware. You know Pastor Jerry, right? He's pretty into fitness. And not just any fitness. He's into CrossFit. In fact, if you get to know Pastor Jerry, he's going to talk to you about Jesus, going to talk about what Jesus did for you, and then the very next thing he's going to talk about is CrossFit. Let me tell you about the gospel according to CrossFit, you know? And if you know CrossFit, you know it's for serious athletes, right? Like it's for, I mean, they're up at 4:30 in the morning, they're carrying these things on their head, they're running down the street, it's cold out, and it's just like, it is for the serious athlete, for the person who wants to get trained. I am not a CrossFit guy. I like Planet Fitness, okay? You know Planet Fitness, right? Planet Fitness is great. You pay 10 bucks a month and you never have to go, right? It just comes out of your account and you don't feel that bad because it's not that much money and it's like, I don't ever have to be there. It just comes right out. Come on, I'm not alone here. There are plenty of you. We like it. It's not that serious. We can go if we need to or if we feel guilty, but for the most part, we have a membership that we never use. Now, once in a while, I will rarely venture into Planet Fitness for an exercise. And one of the things that strikes me when I'm there is they have something on the wall plastered for everyone to see. See, it's not like CrossFit where it's for the person who's serious, for the person who's about health, nutrition, holistic, etc., the person who's disciplined. Planet Fitness is for the lazy person, for the misfit, for the person who maybe doesn't feel comfortable in a gym. And that's who they target, and that's who they go after. And so on the wall at Planet Fitness, there are two words. Strike me. You belong. You ever go there, you see that? You belong. And you know what they're doing? They're saying that you might not feel like you don't belong in a gym. You might not feel like you do. You might feel out of shape. You can't keep up. The person's running faster on the treadmill. You can't put up as much weight. Don't worry. You belong. And in a very profound level, I feel like this is the message of Jesus. That you belong, that you're accepted. It's not because of anything you've done, it's not because of anything like that, it's because of what God has done for you. Because Jesus was rejected, you and I can be accepted, right? Because he was despised, you and I can be loved. Because he was cast out, you and I can be brought in. And these women discovered that. They were ostracized in their community, and yet Jesus goes out to them and he tells them, you belong. You might feel like you don't measure up. You might feel inadequate. You might feel unworthy. You might feel like you have a past that God can't restore, that God can't redeem. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons, right? If God can do something with her, if he can use her, If he can, the resurrected Jesus, Pastor Jerry mentioned this, Mary Magdalene was the first person that Jesus showed up to when he was resurrected. And he said, I got a job for you, Mary. Go and tell everyone that you've seen me. This was a time when women's testimony wasn't even admissible in court. And yet Jesus sends her out. Now think about it. Your faith and mine, it hinges on the testimony of a woman who was once demon-possessed. Right? And if she can find a safe place in Jesus, you and me can find a safe place in him as well. There is no place Jesus will not go. There is no person Jesus will not welcome. And lastly, there is no limit to how Jesus can use you. There is no limit to how Jesus can use you. The text tells us that these women were helping to support them, Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. I tell you, this was the first week where I realized this. I never thought about it. I never thought about how much Jesus traveled and the cost of that. I never wondered to myself, who picked up the bills? Scholars estimate Jesus traveled over 20,000 miles in his lifetime. Right, over 20 miles a day, from town to town to town, from village to village to village, from city to city to city, all over the place. How did he afford to move like that? Right, how was that possible? Who was funding his ministry? These women, broken, wounded, desperate women who found help, hope, and healing in Jesus, took what they had. For someone like Mary, it wouldn't have been a lot of resources, might not have been much at all. Took what she had, gave it to Jesus. Women like Joanna, prominent woman, influence, power, prestige, took the money that she had, gave it to Jesus. I love that idea. Right? Think about it. Herod had John the Baptist killed. Herod, Luke 13, says that he wanted to stop Jesus' ministry, wanted to have him killed. And yet, right in the middle of Herod's household, under his nose, he had no idea that his household manager's wife was actually funding the ministry he was trying to squash out. All right, isn't that amazing? Like there's no limit to how Jesus can use you. And in the same way these women took from their means, the text tells us, that which they had and brought it to Jesus, I think that's the invitation for every one of us today, to take what we have, the little we have, and give it to Jesus. And I'm not just talking about your money. I'm talking about whatever it is that you bring. Your past, give it to Jesus. Your pain, give it to Jesus. Your wounds, give it to Jesus. Whatever you have, give it to God. Because when you give it to Jesus, there's no limit to what he can do with it. Isaiah 53 says that by his wounds we are healed. And I think that's always the way it works. See, I believe it's by wounds oftentimes, the wounds of others, that healing comes. Right? I believe God has a purpose for your pain, a purpose for your wounds, a purpose for your past, that he can actually use what you have been through in your life uniquely to try and bring help, hope, and healing to someone else. This is what Henry Nouwen says in his book, The Wounded Healer. I love this quote. He says, look, let's be real. Nobody escapes being wounded. We are all wounded people, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. We are a church for wounded people. If you're here and you say, I'm not wounded, you might not feel that comfortable here. You belong. We're glad you're here. But this is a church for wounded people, for broken people, for desperate people, for sinful people that bring their wounds to God. We're all wounded people. Now it says, the main question is not how can we hide our wounds, but how can we put our woundedness in the service of others? How can God use my pain to bring help, hope, and healing to someone else? Now, one of the things that attracts to me the Shelter Rock is that this is a church for wounded people. We don't just talk about it. We do it. And there are so many ways that we have wounded healing ministries happening here at Shelter Rock. Plenty of wounded healers. Here's just a few of them. These are different ways where you can plug in and bring help and healing to someone else. Divorce care. Do you know we have a group that meets every week of people who have gone through divorce to talk about the pain, to offer help and hope and healing to others? We have grief share for anyone who's overcoming any kind of suffering or any kind of loss. Where I come from at Centerpoint, we had a woman named Marie who lost her son in a surfing accident. And she went through enormous pain. And yet when she found help, hope, and healing in Jesus, she then led our bereavement ministry and became an agent of healing in the lives of others. That's what our grief share does. We have a care team. We have Alcoholics Anonymous, Pure Desire. It's a group for men overcoming sexual addiction, right? It's a lot of shame associated with sexual sin. You don't need to be ashamed of your woundedness. Bring it out to others. We're all broken. How can we collectively find healing in Jesus? Stories for Women, Guardian Angels. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but connect with Pastor Jerry, connect in the foyers, connect with one of the pastors. We'd love to get you plugged in where you can either find help, hope, and healing, or where you can be an agent of help, hope, and healing for someone else. I began with a story of my sister, and I'm going to close with a story of another woman. Her name is Gisela, and she grew up in a really poor part of Puerto Rico. I've got a picture of the neighborhood where she grew up in. She's from Ponce, but she grew up in a community called La Cantera, which was, it was a ghetto, it was on the outskirts of town. And there's nothing there anymore, but up this hill there were all sorts of little shacks and things like that, and one of those, you know, barefoot little girls running down, making sure they don't run into the road. She told me that, you know, her father, you know, he was married. He had a wife and kids and a whole family, but he had several mistresses. And her birth was the byproduct of one of those relationships. So she didn't have a relationship with her father. Her mother had 13 children, which is a lot, Puerto Rican women, you know. 13 kids from 4 different men, none of whom were her husband. And so Gisela grew up around poverty and crime, abuse, neglect. Her mother struggled with alcoholism. Her father had abandoned her on multiple occasions. Her father told her, "I don't love you. I want nothing to do with you." And this was all before she moved to Brooklyn, where she grew up in Williamsburg in the projects, surrounded by gangs and violence and drugs and all sorts of stuff. This was her story. This is where it started. A little girl with a lot of pain and a lot of wounds. And in her early 20s, she heard the message of Jesus. And she gave her heart completely to him. And slowly but surely, Jesus started to bring healing to her pain. And she started to learn about the love of a father who has not abandoned her, who loves her no matter what. She started to learn about what it means to receive the love of God. And slowly but surely in her life, God started to heal all the broken places. She was married to a New York City fireman. They moved to Staten Island. They had 6 kids, of which I am the second. And so Gisela was my mother. And so when I tell you that story, and I tell you that we have a God who will go into any place, I speak not just biblically, I speak personally. Because God found my mother there, in this place, in this forgotten place. When I tell you that Jesus will welcome any person, I speak from it biblically, but I speak from it personally. Because I know my mother had a lot of pain and a lot of hurt and a lot of wounds, and yet I've seen Jesus bring healing to her. And when I tell you that there's no limit to what Jesus can do, I speak about it biblically, but I'm speaking personally. Because you have a pastor now at Shelter Rock Church who's preaching to you today. And the story doesn't start here. It started there. Because there's no limit to what God can do. I went to Puerto Rico a few years ago. Me and my brothers paid for my mom to go there. I wanted to see where she was from. I wanted to hear her stories. I wanted to interact with it myself. And I stood on this ground. I took this picture. And we looked around us, and there was a sign just on the side of the building. Again, it's an abandoned area. No one's there. But there was a sign there. I'll show you the sign. I have no idea who put the sign there, but when we read it, I had my mom stand next to it and take a picture with it. The sign says in Spanish, Mujer, sigue el plan de Dios, which translated means, woman, follow the plan of God. Now, I have no idea who put that sign there or how long it's been there, but I can tell you the one and only time I ever stood in that place, I was with my mom, and we saw those words. And we received them from Jesus. That this was the Lord speaking to my mom and saying, woman, continue to follow the plan of God. I know there's hurt. I know there's pain. I know there's wounds. But I'm going to bring healing there. And you have no idea the things I'm going to do in and through you. Not in spite of your pain, but because of it. Continue to follow the plan of God. That's my invitation for you today. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus the way Mary and Susanna and Joanna and Gisela have followed Jesus. Bring your pain to him. It's why he went to the cross. It's why he gave his life for your sin and mine. Give it to him. Give him the pain. Give him the guilt. Give him the shame. You might have walked in with it. Don't leave with it today. There is no place Jesus won't go. There is no person Jesus won't welcome. There's no limit to how God will use you. Let's pray. God, our prayer is that you would indeed find redemptive purpose for our pain. God, that as we're honest with ourselves, as we're honest with our struggles, as we're honest with our wounds, Jesus says we're honest with our sin. As we place it in your hands, that you would give us power, healing power. God, that we would be renewed and restored and reclaimed and redeemed. And then, Jesus, that you would use us to be agents of healing wherever you lead us as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.